And our sermon text today is Job chapters 11 through 14. You heard me right. Chapters 11 through 14. So, pin your ears back because we're going for a ride through Scripture with the top down, okay? First year law students learn this maxim. When the law is on your side, pound the law. When the facts are on your side, pound the facts. When neither the law nor the facts are on your side, pound the table. That is one of our interlocutors with Job will be doing today. Now, for the modern progressive liberal, neither the law nor the facts are on their side in America anymore, and they're pounding the table. Professor Brian W. Van Norden of Wuhan University in China, he's an adjunct professor at the universities of Yale and Vassar as well, wrote in a column for the New York Times that conservative opinions should be banned in media because they're characterized by ignorance, dangerous ignorance, he says. Only people like himself, the properly educated, as he puts it, have the capacity to mull through the conflicting information, the complexities, and determine what's true and what's false. Because of this, conservatives who present information he believes is false shouldn't be allowed to do so any longer, because there are apparently too many improperly educated people out there that can be bamboozled, as he puts it. He gives two examples from recent news. The idea that this infamous photo of the crying illegal alien on Time magazine, if you follow the news, you've seen this, was staged, which it was, after all. The picture of the little girl was from Obama's days and then photoshopped in front of Trump. And the second example was the belief that the official story about what took place during the Sandy Hook school shooting might not be entirely true. And with a host of unanswered questions surrounding Sandy Hook, it's a true assertion to make. Well, Norden is just one of the lot, really, whose angst at losing the culture war in America, not to mention many elections, has turned to hysteria. Sometimes violent hysteria. Antifa, which means anti-fascism, this organization Antifa, and the shooting of Representative Steve Scalise by a disgruntled progressive being two recent examples. It's getting worse, too, with unhinged characters like Maxine Waters calling for violent confrontation of administration magistrates recently. Well, this tactic is at least as old as our interlocutor today with Job, Zophar. When your argument no longer deserves a hearing, turn up the volume. Drown out your opponent. Pound the table. And that is what Zophar will be doing today, we'll see in our text. But how does Job respond? That's the important question to ask today, because he faces two other interlocutors who do much of the same thing. Well, let's look, shall we? You have an outline of our sermon here today in the inside flap of your bulletin if you want to track with us. But I encourage you to keep your eyes in the text and your ears on me, okay, as we go through the text. First of all, chapter 11, verses 1 to 6. Then Zophar the Naamathite answered and said, "Should a multitude of words go unanswered and a man full of talk be judged right? Should your babble silence men, and when you mock, shall no one shame you? For you say, 'My doctrine is pure, and I am clean in God's eyes.' But oh, that God would speak and open his lips to you, and that he would tell you the secrets of wisdom. For he is manifold in understanding. Know then that God exacts of you less than your guilt deserves." Well, Zophar be able to persuade Job that Job is not a blameless and upright man? He's trying to do this in his speech today in chapter 11. that Job is not a blameless and upright man who fears God or turns away from evil. That's the testimony of God himself concerning Job. This is part of the drama of Job, as all three of these men try to persuade Job that he is indeed not blameless and upright, that he is not a man who fears God because of the punishment that is inflicted upon him, the suffering that is inflicted upon him. It must be for some sin. And this is part of the drama of Job, as the sons of God look on from the ramparts of heaven. Those of you who have been with us through this, you know that that is what is transpiring. A patriarchal lawsuit has been commenced. And Job is the one accused by Satan, right? Does Job serve God, fear God for naught? That's the basic accusation that Satan has made of Job. Around the ramparts of heaven, the sons of God look over to see if indeed Job will repent. And if he does repent, then the lawsuit is over, because God has declared Job to be blameless and upright, a man who fears God and eschews evil. What will happen with Job? Well, all we can say is, so far, so good. Right? Job is... All right. See, I love that response. Those of you that know me know I love that response. Eliphaz and Bildad, the previous two interlocutors, have not been able to shake Job from his firm conviction that he is a man of moral and covenant integrity. And Zophar, in the six verses that we have just read for you, not only does not preface with at least some conciliatory language, as his other two compatriots have done, he launches right into invective, doesn't he? Should a multitude of words go unanswered, and a man full of talk be judged right? Should your babble silence men, and when you mock, shall no one shame you? Zophar's premise is that Job is claiming to be sinless. That's the sense of pure doctrine and cleanness in God's eyes. Which is not at all, we've covered this, which is not at all what Job has said. Rather, Job insists upon his integrity and covenantal faithfulness in doing that which atones for sin, like sacrificing his priest for his family, for himself and his family. We saw that in the prologue, right? You must read and understand the prologue if you're going to understand the rest of Job. Now, I encourage you to pin your ears back, because many of you who have not been with us for the introduction to Job, the prologue and so forth, this is going to be a little mysterious to you. I encourage you to check with the first five, six sermons that we preached covering the prologue to get the context for the book of Job. Well, on his premise then, Zophar hopes that God will speak wisdom to Job. Ironically, he could do the same for Zophar. And quite patronizingly, Zophar adds insult to injury. He says, know then that God exacts of you less than your guilt deserves. It sounds very pious and agreeable, doesn't it, when we first hear it? Until you consider what Job has gotten thus far. Look how far he has fallen, the degree to which he has suffered. In the reasoning of lex talionis, that is, you get what you deserve. You get blessing for good behavior and curses for bad behavior. If that's the case, you get the measure of suffering that you deserve. How great must be Job's sin then, if this is less than he deserves? These are comforters. With comforters like these, who needs irritants, right? Chapter 11, verses 7 to 12. Can you find out the deep things of God? Can you find out the limit of the Almighty? It is higher than heaven. What can you do? Deeper than Sheol. What can you know? Its measure is longer than the earth and broader than the sea. If he passes through and imprisons and summons the court, who can turn him back? For he knows worthless men. When he sees iniquity, will he not consider it? But a stupid man will get understanding when a wild donkey's colt is born a man. Zophar now appeals once more to the transcendent and inscrutable nature of God's will. These exhortations all have the patina of biblical wisdom, don't they? A factor that Zophar, however, the idea of the transcendent and inscrutable nature of God that he doesn't consider in his own thoughts, though. That's the irony of this. Dear Zophar, what if God, with God, one of the deep things of God happened to be that there is suffering, the reason and purpose for which is not revealed to you or Job either, right? That's one of the conclusions we have already arrived at in defining why Job suffers. There is suffering, the nature of which and the reasons for which are not revealed to people, including Job, especially Job here. Does Job ever find out why he's suffering? He's indeed under a patriarchal lawsuit. Satan has accused him of a quid pro quo relationship with God. That is, for good behavior, he gets great blessing. And that's why Job serves you. Take it all away and he'll curse you to your face, he says. That is the nature of the trial that we are under. Patriarchal lawsuit is the official form of the book of Job. Without understanding it, you will not understand the book of Job. Lex talionis, that is, you get what you deserve, you reap what you sow. Good blessing for good behavior, bad cursing for bad behavior. That's the idea of lex talionis, the law of retribution. It doesn't explain everything. Job, it's beginning to dawn on him that that's the case. Well, ironically, again, Zophar begins to sketch the precise scene of our story. That is, if he passes through and imprisons and summons the court, who can turn him back? That's exactly what's happening. There is a patriarchal lawsuit. Job is in court. He doesn't even know it, but he is in court over the ramparts of heaven. The sons of God are watching the proceedings. God has arrested Job and brought him before the sons of God to try him as to his true service. Whether he serves God, fears God for naught, that is, that's how Satan puts it, but Job is serving God from faith and love. Or from what he can get for being righteous, which is the case. He has not arrested Job and brought him before the sons of God to try him for his alleged sins. Because for these, atonement has already been made. We've seen that in the prologue. But in accord with his assumptions, however, Zophar harangues Job with insult. He says, for he knows worthless men, God does. Yeah? Well, who's worthless, right? Obviously you, Job. When he sees iniquity, will he not consider it? But a stupid man will get understanding when a wild donkey's colt is born a man. These are insults directed indirectly at Job. It's a wonder that Job doesn't challenge each of these men to a duel. Well, then, chapter 11, verses 13 to 20. If you prepare your heart, you will stretch out your hands toward him. If iniquity is in your hand, put it far away, and let not injustice dwell in your tents. Surely then you will lift up your face without blemish. You'll be secure and will not fear. You'll forget your misery. You will remember it as waters that have passed away. And your life will be brighter than the noonday. Its darkness will be like the morning. And you will feel secure because there is hope. You will look around and take your rest in security. You will lie down and none will make you afraid. Many will court your favor. But the eyes of the wicked will fail. All way of escape will be lost to them. And their hope is to breathe their last. This is all tried and true religious boilerplate truth. What does it apply to Job? Zophar is here prescribing some wisdom platitudes and nostrums that are meant to tempt Job to repent. If Job humbles himself and denies his integrity, confessing heretofore hidden and secret sins, God will restore, he's saying. You'll forget your misery. You'll remember his waters that have passed away. And your life will be brighter than the noonday. Its darkness will be like the morning. Ad nauseum for Job. But behind the soothing wisdom platitudes lurk danger. Job would have to deny his integrity, which he firmly stands upon, in order to do this. Remember, we've said in the past, right? All these things sound so good. I mean, we're all sinners, aren't we? I mean, we've all committed wrong. We have Adam's nature and so forth. It won't hurt to, you know, once more confess my sin and say I'm a sinner, that I'm not blameless, etc., etc. But what if Job does that? He denies what God has already testified about him, that he is blameless and upright, a man who fears God and eschews evil. If he denies that, he denies God's word, his very statement and truth about Job, and thus God's own understanding of his creatures, his own declarations, his own word concerning his people will be denied. That is what's at stake here. And that's why Job never repents. Maybe stubbornness to us, but it indeed is truth for Job. So behind the soothing wisdom platitudes of his interlocutors here lurks danger. Well, how does Job respond? Verses 12 through 14. Round one, point two. Point two, round one, Zophar. Humbled and reflective, Job acknowledges God's unrestricted will in lifting up and tearing down. Chapter 12. Chapter 12, verses 1 through 6. Eyes on the text, ears on my words. Then Job answered and said, "No doubt you are the people, and wisdom will die with you. But I have understanding as well as you. I am not inferior to you. Who does not know such things as these? I'm a laughingstock to my friends. I, who called to God and he answered me, a just and blameless man, am a laughingstock. In the thought of one who is at ease, there is contempt for misfortune. It is ready for those whose feet slip. The tents of robbers are at peace, and those who provoke God are secure, who bring their God in their hand." When you consider the monstrous nature of the insults and diatribe poured out against Job, you have to marvel at his restraint in his answers. Note the relative mild sarcasm. "No doubt you are the people, and wisdom will die with you." This is one of those scriptures I have memorized and used from time to time, right? But Job knows what they know. He's not inferior to them. Remember, he's a colleague. He's not inferior to them in this conventional wisdom they're spinning. In the midst of all the irony of wisdom, Job observes this. "I'm a laughingstock to my friends. I who called to God and he answered me, a just and blameless man," maintaining his integrity again, which God would have him do. In this sense, he is a champion of God in redemptive history. "I who called to God and he answered me, a just and blameless man, am a laughingstock. And those among whom he is a laughingstock?" Idolaters, right? Those who bring their God in their hand. They somehow escape the second half of the equation of Lex Talionis. Right? Bad behavior warrants and inherits curses, right? They're not cursed. They're behaving badly, but they're not cursed. They're blessed. They somehow escape the second half of the equation of Lex Talionis, that evil receives its just recompense. The tents of robbers are at peace. Those who provoke God are secure, who bring their God in their hand. So by this, he's telling Zophar, Lex Talionis does not explain everything. Does it? It doesn't for these guys. It doesn't in Job's case. He's receiving way more suffering than his sin deserves. There must be other reasons for suffering. Job is coming to this painful conclusion we've seen already. There is suffering, the reason for which And the purpose for which is not revealed to me. And it doesn't have anything to do with Lex Talionis. That is, I'm not getting what I deserve for my sin, so it must be another reason I'm suffering. He's struggling to that conclusion. People around the person suffering often don't know why they're suffering either. I thought of Little Hunter all week as Rusty was texting me in pain for that family, too, praying for that family, even as I'm struggling with this text. They're struggling with why are they suffering? Why is little Hunter suffering? There may be reasons and purposes for which we don't know. And what happens with Christ? Who knows why he's suffering, right? they were the same interlocutors with Jesus as are here with Job. Oh, if he is God's man, then let him come down now from the cross. Then we'll believe he must be cursed by God. Look at his suffering. The same reasons they're bringing against Job. There is suffering, the reason and purpose for which are not revealed and are unknown to those suffering or those around the sufferer. Now, Jesus being sovereign, of course, and omniscient, knew precisely why he was suffering, but those around him sure didn't, did they? This is a precursor to that. This is redemptive history. Job is redemptive history. It's not just answering, why do good people suffer? Or if you go to Bible school or seminary, sometimes you get, well, why is there evil, right? Job is a theodicy. No, Job is not a theodicy, and it isn't answering questions, even though questions on why people suffer can be answered from Job. That's not the main purpose. Job is a redemptive historical account during the patriarchal period. Well, chapter 12, verses 7 to 12. But ask the beasts, and they will teach you. The birds of the heavens, and they will tell you. Or the bushes of the earth, and they'll teach you. And the fish of the sea will declare to you. Who among all these does not know that the hand of the Lord has done this? In his hand is the life of every living thing, and the breath of all mankind. Does the ear test words as the palate tastes food? Wisdom is with the aged, in understanding in length of days. Zophar thinks that he's super wise because he says the inscrutable will of God has brought this about. But Job can only shake his head at Zophar's sophomoric platitudes. Who among all these, and he cites some flora and fauna of nature, who among all these doesn't know the hand of the Lord has done this? Tell me something I don't know, Zophar. It's intrinsic to our operating system that in his hand is the life of every living thing and the breath of all mankind. Job's operating system is fully functional. Does not the ear test words as the palate tastes food? Wisdom is with the aged and understanding in length of days. In other words, I qualify on all counts. You're not telling me something new. I'm your colleague. I know all these things too. Chapter 12, verses 13 to 25. With God are wisdom and might. He has counsel and understanding. If he tears down, none can rebuild. If he shuts a man in, none can open. If he withholds the waters, they dry up. If he sends them out, they overwhelm the land. With him are strength and sound wisdom. The deceived and the deceiver are his. He leads counselors away stripped, and judges he makes fools. He looses the bonds of kings and binds a waistcloth on their hips. He leads priests away stripped and overthrows the mighty. He deprives of speech those who are trusted and takes away the discernment of the elders. He pours contempt on princes and loosens the belt of the strong. He uncovers the deeps out of darkness and brings deep darkness to light. He makes nations great and he destroys them. He enlarges nations and leads them away. He takes away understanding from the chiefs of the people of the earth and makes them wander in a trackless waste. They grope in the dark without light, and he makes them stagger like a drunken man. Now here, Job fully acknowledges God's unrestricted will in lifting up and tearing down in the affairs of men. But he does so in a fuller and more eloquent way than Eliphaz, Bildad, or Zophar. And as we have seen in our Old Testament and New Testament readings, this is a consistent theme throughout the Bible, right? We saw it with Nebuchadnezzar. And the thing is, it's happening in Job's life, who is in fact an emblem of redemptive history, I put to you, every bit as significant as chiefs of the people or great nations or princes or the mighty and the strong. Job is a testimony to the gospel in the patriarchal period, that period between Noah and Abraham, right? God has his purposes for them all, even though they don't know why, and Job doesn't know why. They grope in the dark without light, and he makes them stagger like a drunken man. Job never finds out why he suffers, doesn't he? Even in the end, Remember when God declares, you guys, you three wise guys, you have not spoken, according to Job, who has spoken truly. Not you guys, though. Job here is speaking truly. Job is of a piece with all of these who stagger in the dark. Why can't you see this, Zophar? He's saying. Job says, I'm beginning to see that God does not necessarily owe an explanation for what he does with every creature, to every creature he causes to suffer. There are purposes and reasons for suffering which are not given and explained to the creature's suffering or to the observers. That is, Zophar, you, Mr. Wise Guy, right? And this is true in the realm and lives of all men. Those with faith will respond with faith, even though they struggle. Job is a book that's meant not for armchair sufferers, but for wheelchair sufferers. And it can answer why we suffer. Ironically, your purposes may not be revealed to you, the reasons may not be revealed to you, but they will be. They will be in glory, O sufferer. But you must trust. Well, chapter 13. Round one with Zophar. Now, I want you to see his growth here. Briefed and confident, Job requests a hearing before the bar of God's justice to argue his case. Chapter 13, verses 1 to 12. Behold, my eye has seen all this, my ear has heard and understood it. What you know, I also know. I am not inferior to you. But I would speak to the Almighty, and I desire to argue my case with God. As for you, you whitewash with lies. Worthless physicians are you all. Oh, that you would keep silent, and it would be your wisdom. Hear now my argument, and listen to the pleadings of my lips. Will you speak falsely for God and speak deceitfully for him? Will you show partiality toward him? Will you plead the case for God? Will it be well with you when he searches you out? Or can you deceive him as one deceives a man? He will surely rebuke you if in secret you show partiality. Will not his majesty terrify you and the dread of him fall upon you? Your maxims are proverbs of ashes. Your defenses are defenses of clay. Job is reaching his stride. So Job, now, in having covered old ground again and again with his so-called comforters, begins to transcend conventional wisdom. Job is beginning to transcend conventional wisdom in his suffering to another redemptive level. But I would speak to the Almighty, and I desire to argue my case with God. And Job will not turn back from this aspiration the rest of the book, and neither should we. Once again, it's another indication that we're in the midst of a patriarchal lawsuit. See the courtroom language here? He begins to sketch his legal brief. Hear now my argument, and listen to the pleadings of my lips. These are all courtroom terms. With growing confidence, Job exhorts his accusers to cease their empty diatribes. Your maxims are proverbs of ashes. Your defenses are defenses of clay. Instead of objectively seeking the actual state of things, an incipient kind of blind justice, Job's three friends are terribly biased. You whitewash with lies. Will you show partiality towards him, right? If God were to call you forward, if you were in my place? Will you deceive God? You think I'm trying to deceive God? He will surely rebuke you if you show partiality. Job goes on, verses 13 to 28. Let me have silence and I will speak, and let come on me what may. Why should I take my flesh in my teeth and put my life in my hand? Though he slay me, I will hope in him. Yet I will argue my ways to his face. This will be my salvation, that the godless shall not come before him. Keep listening to my words and let my declaration be in your ears. Behold, I have prepared my case. I know that I shall be in the right. Who is there who will contend with me? For then I would be silent and die. Only, only grant me two things. Then I will not hide myself from your face. Withdraw your hand far from me and let not dread of you terrify me. Then call and I will answer. Or let me speak and you reply to me. How many are my iniquities and my sins? Make me know my transgression and my sin. Why do you hide your face and count me as your enemy? Will you frighten a driven leaf and pursue dry chaff? For you write bitter things against me, and you make me inherit the iniquities of my youth. You put my feet in the stocks and watch all my paths. You set a limit for the soles of my feet. Man wastes away like a rotten thing, like a garment that is moth-eaten. Job now begins to direct more and more of his speeches to God himself. This is the first one that is right out there directly to God. He presents his case frankly, without taking the edge off of any of his pain, but he also lauds it with facts and arguments intended to elicit a response from the judge who has allowed all the suffering to fall upon him out of the normal order of Lex Talionis. Why have you made me your enemy? In the Hebrew text, that word is Job. As we have pointed out in the introduction, Job means enemy. And there's irony in that name as well. He's the enemy of Satan. And for all purposes, he's the enemy of God in this court case. He's the enemy of his three interlocutors. Job, throughout this book, is an enemy. And he uses that term here ironically. Why have you made me your Job, your enemy? He knows the risks he takes. I will speak and let come what may, though he slay me. I will hope in him. So Job continues to trust God, doesn't he? He does not relent from trusting in God. Yet I will argue my ways to his face. Do you see, those of you that have been with us for a while on this, do you see Job's growing confidence? It's going to continue to grow and blossom. This is a redemptive book. Job's growing confidence. This will be my salvation, that the godless shall not come before him. He knows he's blameless, a man of integrity, who fears God and eschews evil. He sees a coming audience with God. Job sees a coming audience with God. We know it's coming. He doesn't yet, but he sees it coming. And that confidence will grow as the book unfolds. Maybe he's a little too confident, though. He says, behold, I have prepared my case. I know that I shall be right. Well, he should be. He is right, right? We've seen that already declared in the prologue. God has declared him to be just and right. Who is there who will contend with me? For then I would be silent and die. So far, nobody has appeared who can contend with him. And Job asked two things of God in this lawsuit. Number one, take the pressure off me for a spell. Take the pressure off me for a spell. Withdraw your hand. Lift the terror that paralyzes me. I can't do anything in my defense until that happens. Right? You got your eyes in your text as we're continuing to scan down the text here. And secondly, grant me an audience with you. Grant me an audience with you. Either you call me and I'll answer, or else let me present my case and you answer it. Either way, give me an audience. And then we get a glimpse into the cross-examination to which Job would subject God if he had him in the docket. How many are my iniquities and my sins, he'd ask him. Make me know my transgression and my sin, right? I've sacrificed all my life. I assume that my sin has been atoned for in my priestly function. And now with all this heaped upon me, you're telling me that it's not virtually, right? Why do you hide your face and count me as your Job, your enemy? Will you frighten a driven leaf and pursue dry chaff? He feels like a driven leaf and dry chaff. God continues to pursue him. So we see that futility of a faithful priesthood, if indeed the rule of Lex Talionis is the premise for all of Job's suffering. That is, if all that sin has been atoned for, why are you heaping punishment on me for it? What happened to the efficacy of my priesthood? You make me doubt it. For you write bitter things against me. Make me inherit the iniquities of my youth. You're making me inherit. I thought those were all taken care of by sacrifice. If that is the case, then all is lost. My ultimate destiny is that pronounced in the garden. Man wastes away like a rotten thing, like a garment that is moth-eaten, dust to dust, ashes to ashes. But is that our ultimate state? Because as Job goes, we go. This is God. Job is God's stake in redemptive history. Is there being raised up a seed to crush the head of the serpent? God says, yes, Job is exhibit A of that thus far in redemptive history. If not, then redemptive history is at a loss. Is that our ultimate state, though, as Job puts it here? Well, let's look to chapter 14 now. Point 4. Visionary and prescient, Job foresees the day when man will be raised and all things put right. Chapter 14. Keep in mind now, and you'll see as we go through the book, Job is struggling with might and main, ever higher and higher in wisdom as he pursues an audience with God. Suffering is refining him. See this. This is one reason the book is so long, too. Because suffering is refining Job. He knows his suffering is not the result of unfaithfulness. We see this will be one of the conclusions of round one. Job discovers his suffering is not the result of unfaithfulness. But he cannot yet see beyond as to the purpose and reason God is subjecting him to suffering. And until he does, all seems empty and futile to him. Chapter 14, verses 1 through 6. Man who is born of a woman is few of days and full of trouble. He comes out like a flower and withers. He flees like a shadow and continues not. And do you open your eyes on such a one and bring me into judgment with you? Who can bring a clean thing out of an unclean? There is not one. Since his days are determined, the number of his months is with you, and you have appointed his limits that he cannot pass, look away from him and leave him alone, that he may enjoy like a hired hand his day. In these verses, Job doesn't appear to see himself as a man any different from all the other sons of Adam who come and go, right? That's how he's characterizing his life and his role, his place. We flourish like a flower of the field, as the psalmist says, over which the wind passes and it's gone so soon. This is what he's exclaiming here. But Job is a man different from all other men. He just doesn't know it. He is exhibit A of God's redemptive purpose thus far in the patriarchal period. God is bringing a clean thing out of an unclean, and it will consummate in the life and ministry of Jesus Christ. Job just doesn't know it yet, but he is God's champion here in the patriarchal period, even as Christ is the ultimate champion for all of us. Well, chapter 14, verses 7 to 17. For there's hope for a tree. If it be cut down, that it will sprout again, and that its shoots will not cease. Though its root grow old in the earth and its stump die in the soil, yet at the scent of water it will bud and put out branches like a young plant. But a man dies and is laid low. Man breathes his last, and where is he? As waters fail from a lake and a river wastes away and dries up, so a man lies down and does not rise again. Till the heavens are no more, he will not awake or be roused out of his sleep. Oh, that you would hide me in Sheol, that you would conceal me until your wrath be past, that you would appoint me a set time and remember me. If a man dies, shall he live again? Begs for an amen, doesn't it? If a man dies, shall he live again? All the days of my service I would wait till my renewal should come. You would call and I would answer you. You would long for the work of your hands. For then you would number my steps. You would not keep watch over my sins. My transgression would be sealed up in a bag, and you'd cover over my iniquity. Well, in these verses, 1 through 6, Job doesn't appear. I'm sorry, 7 to 17. Job now begins to poignantly, longingly, graphically yearn for new life after this passage of suffering, doesn't it? You sense that? Do you see that? Poignantly, longingly, graphically, Job yearns for new life after the passage of this suffering. He sees hints of life all around him. Why not me? There's hope for a tree. If it be cut down, that it will sprout again, that it shoots and will not cease. Though its root grow old in the earth and its stump die in the soil, yet at the scent of water it will bud and put out branches like a young plant. But a man dies and is laid low. Man breathes his last, and where is he? Now, Job here is beginning to long for new life. That's not the same thing as knowing it and being able to confirm it in redemptive history, but he is beginning to long for new life, and he begins to foreshadow what is to come in the resurrection. A man lies down and rises not again until the heavens are no more. He will not awake or be roused out of his sleep. That is an anticipation, a foreshadowing of precisely what will happen right at the resurrection. But right now it's a longing in Job's heart. And after being hidden in Sheol, you will appoint me a set time and remember me. The Old Testament idea of remembering, that is to recall so as to love and care for. You will remember me after this set time. So all these things foreshadow the resurrection. Anticipate as Job's heart longs for it. And then he poses that rhetorical question that longs for a resounding amen from the surrounding gallery of the sons of God. If a man dies, shall he live again? Can you see how Job is a man spiritually struggling to break out of his shell like a butterfly out of its caterpillar chrysalis or a baby chick out of its eggshell? My wife fertilized, brought in some eggs this spring that had been fertilized out in the yard, and we hatched some baby chicks, some baby ducks. She said, hey, come over here, look, see what's happening, right? The little chicks are starting to crack that eggshell, break out, but it doesn't happen all at once. You know, the temptation is, let's get in there and help them, okay? Yeah, but that way you guarantee their death. They must struggle in order to get out of that shell. But it doesn't happen all at once. It happens in fits and starts, and that's what's happening with Job. But if indeed he could be assured of resurrection, of new life, after the struggle of suffering and death, how he would be able to endure if he knew this, right? All the days of my service, I would wait till my renewal should come. You would call, the intimacy of this. You would call and I would answer you. You would long for the work of your hands. Isn't that precisely how God loves and why he resurrects us? He longs for the work of his hands. Adam, where are you? Right? Do you see how beautifully Job reasons from God's love for him? That is, if you love me, if you long for the work of your hands, he reasons from that to what God would be able to do about sin too. Right? If you long for the work of your hands, then you would number my steps. You see that four there? It's a conclusion he reaches after concluding that God loves him. Well, then you would number my steps. That is, you would providentially watch over me. You would not keep watch over my sin. You wouldn't be picking at picadillos and sifting through a sin. Aha, right? You would not keep watch over my sin. And my transgression would be sealed up in a bag, and you'd cover over my iniquity. In other words, you'd get rid of it. God knows how, but you would, right? We know how he did. Job here is anticipating this, foreseeing, foreshadowing, if you will, If God loved him so much that he would cause him to live again, then he would necessarily dispose of his sin. Now, it just so happens that God had a somehow, didn't he? We look back in redemptive history, though, on the blessings of being in the period of redemptive history we are, we can look back and see precisely how God did cover sin. But just as that baby chick doesn't break out of its shell by fits, but by fits and starts, so Job retreats back into his shell. For the time being, verses 18 to 22. But the mountain falls and crumbles away, and the rock is removed from its place, and the waters wear away the stones. The torrents wash away the soil of the earth. So you destroy the hope of man. You prevail forever against him, and he passes. You change his countenance and send him away. His sons come to honor, and he does not know it. They are brought low, and he perceives it not. He feels only the pain of his own body and mourns only for himself. Well, for now, Job sinks back into his mire and morass of self-pity. Isn't that how suffering often goes in our lives, right? And there's no mask on Job. He suffers out there. What you see is what you get with Job, and that's precisely how we experience suffering so often, isn't it? Even we, with faith, oftentimes feel sorry for ourselves in our suffering or for those suffering close around us. We ask why. But it will not always be so with Job. There will be a day, once again, as we work our way painfully through the book of Job. This is not for the armchair sufferer. This is for the wheelchair sufferer. There will be a day when Job will answer his own question, if a man dies, will he live again? With a positive affirmation, with an amen, if you will. So, behold the gospel in Job, right? This is not the gospel of Job, but there is indeed the gospel in Job. Christ is everywhere in the Bible, and he's here in the book of Job. Let us now come to that place where we see then, with greater clarity, on this side of the cross, we see with greater clarity than Job precisely what was done with sin in the simple elements of the body and blood of the Savior, in the bread and wine of the supper of the Lord.